as Christmas has just concluded, the world has seen what very well could be one of the worst natural catastrophes of our lives thus far. We've now entered into the year 2005, and the entire world has been sobered by the news of the devastation resulting from the Sumatra tsunami. No doubt you are as informed concerning the statistics of this devastation as I am, and it's not my job to report the news, but I would be irresponsible, I believe, were I not to bring the light of Scripture to bear upon this terrifying event. The death toll is staggering. The extent of grief and sorrow, immense. The loss of property, devastation that is overwhelming and yet continues to threaten the well-being of those in this part of the world with the potential for outbreak of disease and such. Populations from all over the planet feel overwhelmed by this tragedy, and so they should. The question before us this morning is, how will this event be interpreted? People who otherwise preoccupy themselves with pleasure and with the concerns of the immediate have been suddenly confronted with questions, large questions, concerning the significance of life. What kind of world is this that violently convulses and wreaks death and destruction in 9 countries? I heard one ecologist on the radio view this catastrophe as a potential judgment because, said he, man has built resorts in this area that should have been left undeveloped. And I wondered, are men's consciences being aggravated by this event? Are men sensing that something is wrong and that somehow man bears responsibility for it? Is this world coming to an end? Are we facing judgment? For what should I be living? There are profound lessons in the events that have transpired, in seeing tropical playgrounds transformed into tragic burial grounds, seeing people in the midst of their pursuit of pleasure, people going about their normal lives, suddenly struck down by the thousands. One wonders, are my pursuits worthy in view of the inevitable certainty of death? A death that could be, as these thousands, sudden and unexpected. Am I ready to die? The sudden and unexpected character of this tragedy awakens the realization of our own vulnerability. What devastating destruction looms before us of which we are presently unaware? We're scared by the unknown, the unexpected violent intrusion of death, which we know looms before us, but which we seldom perceive. So it is this interpretation of these events that focus our attention this morning. And as we attempt to interpret the Sumatra tsunami, we need to view the event from the vantage point of a biblical world life view. And I hope that immediately you recall the 3 essential pillars of biblical thinking: creation, fall, and redemption. This tragedy has pressed questions of the meaning of life, the nature of history, upon all mankind. And these are large issues that need to be addressed, resting upon the foundations of a biblical world life view: creation, the fall, and redemption. I want you to consider, first of all, with me this morning, that the devastation must be viewed in the light of the fall. We need to understand that the world that God created was very good. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, the final of 7 judgments that were exercised through the course of the creation week is expressed. That God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. This is a repeated assessment of God upon the work of His creation, and it is an assessment that we need to give full weight to, because the world that God created is very good. And the man that God created as His image bearer, male and female, were very good. This truth is pervasively denied in our day. The goodness of God's creation is something that even religious people deny and compromise in. Because many people take these two first pillars of the biblical life view of creation and the fall and blend them together so that they come to view the origin of the world as somehow, from its inception, being defective, somehow inherently insufficient, somehow not thoroughly good, not totally, not really good. And we harbor that suspicion that evidently merged in the breast of Eve and Adam when they succumbed to the temptation of the evil one, doubting the goodness of God and doubting the righteousness of the God who made them in His image. Consequently, this melding of creation and the fall, this assumption that somehow the world in its very nature, at its very outset, is defective and wrongly made, that then gives platform for man to harbor suspicions against God and gives him in his mind a justifiable warrant to blame God for the manifestation of suffering and evil in the world. Because the assumption is God made the world this way. God made the world with this death. God made the world with this evil. If God is good and there's so much suffering, how can that be? You see, that very question that is so pervasively asked has an assumption in it that is wrong. The assumption being that there's something wrong with this world from its very nature and the way in which it was made. It has an assumption that overlooks the fall and does not give due credit to the fact that God created all things very good. The answer to the question, why the suffering, why the death, is answered in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. It was through man's sin, not through God's creation. It was through man's sin that death entered the world. It was through the seductive enticements of the lying fallen angel Satan that stands behind man's propensity to believe lies and to have idolatrous views of God and suspicious views of God and slanderous views of God. And it is this view of God and this defective view of creation that is so pervasive in the world today, where men will stand back and see the likes of which we've seen in this recent week and conclude God cannot be good, or if He's good, He cannot be powerful. But brethren, our Bibles teach us otherwise. God's goodness is indeed made manifest in the midst of the fallen world, unexpectedly, undeservedly, immediately after the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, God comes, yes, He executes the death sentence upon the criminal couple. Yes, the threat of death does indeed transpire, and the entire created order is encompassed in the curse of death. However, God salvages the original order of His creation and keeps intact the dignity and the nobility of His image bearing in the couple, keeping the man in his place and function, the woman in her place and function, and having them relate and function to the world as He originally intended it, the man through his labor in particular. These things are called common grace of God because, you see, we enjoy life now in this fallen world by the grace of God. A common grace extended to all men, whereby all men know of the existence of God and of the goodness of God. And it is because of God's common grace that we were able in these recent days to play board games and laugh with each other and enjoy our family. It's astonishing, isn't it? Here we are having a board game and laughing with our family. And thousands are suffering just miles away from us. God, in His common grace, allows us to live rather insensibly to the realities of the fall. We would be overwhelmed if the reality of the fall were the dominant, predominant experience of our existence. If it were not for the grace of God, we would be overwhelmed. But God allows us to enjoy the things of His common grace. As Paul preached to the pagans in Lystra in Acts 14:17, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And again, He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God's kindness envelops this fallen world. He sustains this fallen world with grace and gives us much benefit and demonstrations of His kindness. But brethren, this good world is fallen. And occasionally, the reality of the curse and the percolating presence of death comes to the surface of our experience. It's always percolating around us and within us, but on occasion it rises up and ensnares us individually and sometimes in mass. No doubt you've seen the pictures that have come from Asia of the death and the destruction. We are normally shielded from such things. We sanitize death in our culture. We put makeup on our corpses. We don't like to see the stark reality of death. But here it is. It's broken out upon us through our television sets and in our news media. We're normally shielded from that horror, but we come to the acknowledged realization that such horror does exist in this world. Why? Because of the fall. It's a fallen world in which we live, and it is a frightening world. Sin and death have turned our paradise into a graveyard. We were made from the dust that we might glorify God as image of God, created to live in paradise. But through sin, we are returning to dust in dishonor and weakness. Some in old age, some in the prime of their life, some in their childhood, some in the womb. But all men return to dust. The tragedies, such as the Sumatra tsunami, lift the curtain and allow us to see the reality of this fallen world and give to us the glimpse of the enemy that is hotly pursuing all of our heels, death itself. Death that grips this fallen order and all in it. I invite you to turn to your Bibles in Romans chapter 8, that rather than quoting these verses, that there are several that I want you to see with your own eyes, that you might remember where they're located and be impressed, I pray, by the ministry of the Spirit, so as to learn what saith the Scripture. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the created order writhing under the anguish of the curse. In verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This present time, says the Apostle, is a time of suffering. This present fallen order of creation, albeit salvaged and retained and kept together by common grace, is nonetheless still subjected to futility and to corruption. And even now, at the present time, the entire earth and creation groans like a woman who is writhing in the pain of contractions leading to childbirth. Those of us who have observed such a phenomenon, those of you who have experienced what that is like, knows that the experience of contractions in a childbirth is a time of protracted discomfort with episodes of intense explosions of pain. But we are to understand that this age is the age that precedes the coming age, the age of the eternal glory of the sons of God. And during this age, says Paul, even we who have received of the Holy Spirit, we still partake in the groaning of this world in its contractions. We still groan along with this created order, but we do so with hope in the expectation that the time will soon come when we will be resurrected and brought into a glory that is not worthy to be compared with the sufferings of this present time. I submit to you that an interpretation, a biblical perspective on the Sumatra tsunami must first of all be perceived in the light of the fall of a good created order. Secondly, this morning, the devastation must be viewed in the light of final judgment. In the light of final judgment. In the Bible, history is linear. That means it has a beginning and moves in a line toward a terminus, toward an end point. History is not biblical. Biblical view of history is not, as in some Eastern religions, viewed as a cycle and a wheel that goes back and back and forth. And it is linear. It has a beginning and it has an end. And the Bible tells us that the end point of all history in this present age is the day of final judgment, during which the sons of God will be revealed and the glory of Christ will be made manifest, and we together will be with Him forever, indwelling a new heaven and a new earth. And as that final day approaches, there will be, according to the Scriptures, more frequent and intensifying precursors, harbingers of this coming day of judgment. And the best biblical metaphor to understand this dynamic of history is the one that Paul has just brought to our attention. It is the metaphor of a woman giving birth to a child. The birth event itself is the result of the final, last, biggest, most intensely painful contraction. But preceding that final contractions, there has been a series of contractions leading up to it. And that series has started infrequent, small, relative to what it will be. I remember watching the little monitor gizmo for our birth of our first child and watching, whatever, I don't know the technology of it, but watching the little thing that indicated that this contraction is getting bigger. And I remember looking at the thing and thinking, whoa, that's it. It can't get any bigger than that. And 12 hours later, whoa, it's gotten even bigger than that. And that's the experience as we move to the time of the birthing. Peter describes the final contraction. And our interest is to interpret this devastation of the earth So I point to you to what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 3, where he describes the final contraction. In 2 Peter 3, reading from verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Now in this passage, note the descriptions of the cosmic destruction referenced by the apostle. This destruction, says Peter, will be akin to that global destruction of Noah's flood. And the global element that will envelop the world in that day will not be water, but will be fire. In verse 10, he describes a catastrophic conclusion to this created order, and tells us in verse 12 that it will involve intense heat. And then in verse 13, we're told that after this cataclysm, we will be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth. That's the final contraction. But during the time leading up to that final day, the earth will convulse in preliminary contractions. In events of geological destruction that precede the final destruction of the heavens, the elements, the earth, and its work. These contractions are but one of the several signs of the times spoken of in Scripture, indicators that we are in these days between the first and the second comings of Christ, living in what the Bible calls the last days, the period of history immediately preceding the second coming of Christ and the catastrophic end of this present order of creation. The other signs, you ask? Well, they are the signs evidencing the presence of God's grace. The proclamation of the gospel to all the nations is an eschatological sign. The ingathering of God's elect into the church is an eschatological sign. Do you realize that your gathering here this morning is a testimony of coming judgment? As you drove by, all the people who were giving themselves to their pursuits of pleasure, their pursuits of whatever else that they were doing, you were gathering together in the presence of God that you might worship God. That's an eschatological statement. It is a pointer to the final gathering of all God's people on the day of resurrection. Other signs include the evidence, signs evidencing opposition to God, tribulation, apostasy, the revelation of Antichrist. And then there are the signs evidencing divine judgment, wars, earthquakes, famines. And certainly it is this category that the Sumatra tsunami is placed in, that we are to see it as a sign, a contraction, a birth pang, a precursor of final judgment. For this perspective, we turn to the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 21. And it's a challenge to sort through this discourse of the Lord, the Mount Olivet discourse, because of the way in which Jesus, as a prophet, speaks from a prophetic perspective. The prophetic perspective sees the movement of the future coming toward the view of the prophet as though it were one flattened wall, as it were, coming, moving toward him. And on that flattened wall are elements of what is about to transpire. And Jesus is describing two coming eschatons, if you will, in this discourse. Two endings of two ages. The one concerning the age of Old Covenant worship as symbolized and housed in the temple. And so his words are going to describe the end of the temple. But flattened against that perspective is the end of this present age. And so there are things that Jesus says that are more specific to the end of the temple and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple that occurred in 70 AD. And there are then other elements in this perspective that are most specific to the end of the age and to the coming of Christ at the end of history. And you notice that by the way Jesus intermingles these various kinds of signs that we've just categorized, speaking of the expansion of the kingdom of God, speaking of the opposition to God and the persecution of God's people. But we'll particularly pay note to those signs evidencing divine judgment, the convulsions and contractions of the natural order, because we're interested in gaining a perspective on the Sumatra tsunami. So we read the words of our Savior in Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which has not been torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you be not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, Recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We emphasize the words of verse 11. There will be great earthquakes. Certainly, a 9.0 earthquake qualifies as a great earthquake. Verse 25 and 26, there will be perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, and men fainting from fear and the expectation of the thing which are coming upon the world. Certainly, a 30-foot tsunami qualifies for the roaring of the sea and the waves. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. One report I read stated that the earthquake in the Indian Ocean affected the very angle of the axis of the world. The sky, the earth itself, shaken by that earthquake. Now, having read these things, I want to make a couple of qualifications for our perspective. And the first qualification is this. We need to understand, and understand by way, I'm not dealing with all of the signs. I'm dealing with the issues relative to our understanding of the tsunami in particular. The first qualification is this. Wars and earthquakes and famines that Jesus mentions as signs, these things are not new. These things are not specific to this present age between the first and second comings of Christ. In fact, we could locate these very phenomena recorded in the pages of the Old Testament of earthquakes and famines. But interestingly enough, such things even in the Old Testament are presented to us as signs of God's impending judgment. But in a sense, these things are not new. But I do think that there is a dimension to what is transpiring that causes us to lift up our heads. In Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's rendition of the Olivet Discourse includes these words, reading from verse 6 to verse 8 of Matthew 24. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. There's that metaphor that I believe is your best hermeneutical handle, your best interpretive device to understanding the end times, if you will. For here we read that these things, albeit not new, but as birth pangs, will have a characteristic of a woman in travail, so that these pangs will begin through the course of time as history proceeds to the final day. These birth pangs will begin to intensify, both in their intensity and in their frequency. But these things are not new. We've seen such things before. John Blanchard, in his little booklet, Where Was God? On September 11th, makes mention of such things that we might put the September 11th event in biblical perspective. He makes mention of catastrophes that this world has seen. Many of them. He cites, for example, in 1887, over 1 million people died when the Huang Ho River in China overflowed its boundaries. 1 million people. He cites the Kanzhou earthquake in 1920 in China. 200,000 dead. Hurricane Mitch in 1998 left 12,000 dead and millions homeless. He also makes reference to accidents like the Titanic in 1912. And some of us remember the story that came out of Wales in 1996 when that mudslide suddenly descended upon an elementary school. You remember? 109 children were killed. 1986, the Chernobyl nuclear catastrophe. It's led in its wake to near 300,000 dead. We can also include matters of war, ethnic purges. World War I, some 30 million died. World War II, the statistics are higher. Blanchard says no one has come up with the final tally even yet. You think of the hideous regimes of Hitler, Stalin. While America was making peace with this man, he was purging his nation, tens of thousands of people. Mao Zedong, and this is just our past century, it's told that he was slaying 22,000 people a month in China back when we were all hip in the 60s. Amazing. In 1994, 500,000 Rwandans died in the civil war. Think of the tragedies that have transpired since in Bosnia and the ethnic cleansings. Think of what's going on right now in the Sudan. As tens of thousands of people are dying in the midst of this conflict. Afghanistan, Iraq. And in the midst of all of that, this tsunami hits last week. After we in this country have just experienced one of the most unusual hurricane seasons in the history of our land. 4 hurricanes in one season. Record-breaking snowfall this past week in the Midwest. Over 15,000 people stranded in their travel plans. Imagine that. Americans inconvenience the audacity of it all. Yesterday, driving along in the car and the sun shining, thinking, isn't this amazing? At the end of December here, my window is open in my car and I'm driving along and this is really wonderful. And it struck me, man, this is really strange. This is odd. 60-degree weather in January 1st. But we need to understand, you see, that all of these kinds of things are not new, and yet they are significant. They are signs of the end. Not that the end is immediate, for Jesus tells us that the end is not yet. This is the beginning of birth pangs. It is part of the process of the contractions. The natural catastrophes are the evidence of eschatological contractions. The catastrophes themselves do not mean that the return of Christ is right now, but it means that the return of Christ is certain. These natural disturbances characterize this present age during which the world groans. They are indications that God is in fact accomplishing His purposes in this world. And when we see them occur, we need to realize that even when we and our brethren suffer in the midst of these catastrophes, and our brethren have suffered, we're waiting to hear news of our brothers for whom we pray, for whom we financially contributed in Sri Lanka, so that we might rise to the occasion. Just because they're Christians doesn't mean they don't groan. But we interpret these things and understand these are the birth pangs of the birthing of a better world, a world about to be born. And so we lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. So the first qualification is these events are not new in themselves, but they are significant. The second qualification is that these are in fact signs of coming judgment. That the world is under the curse of death, and it is in fact heading linearly in history toward the day of final judgment. Now, when I'm saying that these are signs of judgment, listen to me and hear me well. I am not saying that the victims of these disasters are more sinful than others. And because they are sinful and more wicked than the rest of us, that they're being judged by God. I'm not saying that because these nations, by and large, are Buddhist and Islamic nations, that they're therefore being judged by God. I'm not saying that because these nations are, by and large, places where Christians are persecuted extensively. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that they're more wicked than the United States, which has been visited by hurricanes of late. That was significant. Or of France, whose population endured unprecedented heat last summer, and many of their elderly and young population died as a result of it. Or of Europe and China and Haiti and the Dominican, which we've responded to needs in those southern islands because of unprecedented flooding that has carried away. Remember earlier this year, the collection that we took for the brethren in the Dominican? Why? People swept out of their homes, sleeping in the middle of the night by the mudslides and the floods that came through. Remember, we saw the pictures of it. And we participated and responded to it. Are we saying that those people are more wicked than we? We can't. Jesus does not allow us. For we read His words in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And He answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus points to these current events of His day. This vicious slaughtering of the innocents. This accident in which a wall fell on 18 people and killed them at one time. It was headline news in Jesus' day. And He takes those events and He says, you are not to conclude that this happened to them because they're more wicked than everybody else. This is what you're to conclude. If you don't repent, you're going to perish like that. If you don't repent, that's your destiny. That's the lesson that He shows us, because we are all vulnerable to walls falling on us. We are all vulnerable to the impending reality of death. And we're no more innocent than the population of Sri Lanka or Tamil Nadu. If we look at this part of the world and say, in the light of the Bible, well, there's evidence of impending judgment. That's signs of judgment in upon that culture. Well, if we say that, then my friends, I assert to you that we see the signs of judgment in our culture as well. When you look at your Bible to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." If a tsunami is to be interpreted as a sign of a God who judges and of impending wrath, then I say too, O Westerner, that God's abandonment of our culture is also a sign just as significant as a tsunami. Because God indicts this godless culture of its idolatry and its pervasive rejection of God. And God responds to that by standing back and by abandoning the culture to its sins. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over." He abandons them, leaves them be over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. God abandons the culture to an overwhelming flood of sexual immorality. Do you realize that over half of the people in my generation can't remain married to the same person for one lifetime? Do you realize how much adultery is being perpetuated by the people that you sit in line for and stand in line at the grocery store and wait at the red lights for? Do you realize statistically when you look around you're at a crowd, how many of those people are sexually impure in adultery and fornication? What is that? It's a sign. God standing back. Not only sexual promiscuity, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions as He describes the sin of lesbianism and homosexuality. He abandons them to sexual perversity. And in verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to a worldwide view of secular godlessness. We do not want God in our education system. We do not want God in our court system. We do not want God in our politics. We do not want God in our holidays. We do not want God in our mainstream media. We want rid of this God. God says, that's it, I'll abandon you then. Brethren, that's just as much a sign that ought to horrify us as if a 30-foot wave came crashing through our windows while we're gathered here today. If we can look at the bodies of people drowning in the waters of a tsunami and say that's a sign, we ought to look at the bodies of people drowning in sexual immorality and impurity and godlessness in our culture and say that's a sign. That's a sign. It's a sign. Western cultures that are approving gay marriage, aborting their children by the millions, and producing the national industry, one of the biggest financial, profitable national industries of our land is pornography. And do you think we don't stand under the judgment of God for that? Is America exempt from such things as God's disapproval? These things, natural catastrophes in particular, or eschatological pointers. James says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. These things communicate to us this message from God, this message from God. And it is this: this world and you will be judged. You will be judged. So by way of application, first, learn about final judgment from the Sumatra tsunami. As Abraham looked over the valley of Siddim and saw the destruction of Sodom, so too we must look over the signs of this coming judgment and the contractions of the world. Understand the lessons to be drawn from what you see. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus would have us understand that the coming day of judgment will be sudden and unexpected. He tells us in verse 36 that of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord, your Lord, is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you too be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Learn the lesson of the suddenness, the sudden unexpectedness of final judgment. Also, the inescapable power of the destruction that is about to come upon the earth. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and verse 3, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape. An overwhelming power that is inescapable. Jesus said, "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth." In my globe, that includes the United States. And the word "all" on the face of the earth includes the population of the United States. Be instructed regarding what is certain to transpire. This world will end, and final judgment will come. And for most on this planet, it will come like that tsunami wave that all of a sudden unexpectedly emerged on the horizon and crashed in upon them unprepared. You need to understand that, in a sense, we're all traveling on the Titanic. The present order of things is headed for destruction, but you've been warned. You've been alerted. And for you, there is a way of escape. It is in Christ Jesus. Which brings me to the second application, which is this. Live like you're headed to final judgment. Live like you're headed for final judgment. I speak to you this morning who are outside of Christ. What can you do? I urge and appeal to you, please, do not live in denial of the coming day of judgment. You've just witnessed a sign, an eschatological contraction of this world writhing in birth pangs. Do not ignore what has just transpired. A pregnant woman who begins her labor does not go on after that initial indication that the contractions have started about her normal business. Everything from then on is oriented toward the end of that labor. The child is on its way. She's going to have a baby. It may be convenient, inconvenient. She may not like it. It may not be at the time at which she had hoped it was going to transpire, but once it starts, it's coming. And dear brethren, it started. And it's coming. Do not deny it. Do not deny it. But orient your understanding and your life toward the fact that the eschatological baby is about to be born. Final judgment is at hand. Therefore, repent. For unless you repent, you too will perish. If you meet your death and have not repented of your sins and yet stand outside of Christ, you will die as hundreds of thousands this week have died. They have died in their sins. And that's the tragedy, and that's the sadness, and it's the reality of a fallen world, and it's the reality of sinners who stand before a holy God and must be judged. These things are realities. You can't wish them away. You can't sing them away. You can't laugh them away. They break in on you suddenly, overwhelmingly, inevitably. Dear unbelieving friend, do not deny the message that God has communicated in these events, and turn away from the passing pleasures of this present age, the pursuit of your own selfish ends, and the indulgences of what you know in your conscience is sinful. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior who can deliver us from death. I've read through the Quran. I don't know of anything in the Quran that speaks to the kinds of things we've seen. The Bhagavad Gita, where is it? Listen to Christ, who speaks the words of truth and tells you the reality of the world in which you live and the inevitability of your day of destiny. And believe in Him. Believe in the work that He has accomplished on the cross. Repent and get into Christ, because indeed, the end of the world is coming, and the contractions have begun, and you know it, you've seen it, and this message has come to you today for the purpose of seeing you repent and brought into Christ, and then live as a disciple of Christ, following Him, that you, with all His people, might be gathered on the day of His return and enter into the glory of the sons of God. And to you, my dear brethren, fellow disciples in Jesus Christ, I remind you of the things that our Lord has said to us in Luke chapter 21, Reading from verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Dear brethren in Christ, let's have done with the things that we can't take with us into the eternal kingdom. Let's be careful not to allow ourselves to become preoccupied and ensnared in the things of this passing age with its excesses and its sensuality and its troubles and its worries. Let's uproot the weeds from our hearts and live with purity of heart toward the things of God. Let's devote ourselves to those activities that sharpen our awareness of the coming day, not those things that dull us and make us insensitive and blind to the things that God is doing in our generation. Let's give ourselves to prayer. I believe that means, that's a synecdoche, that stands for the whole corpus of the means of grace. Let's give ourselves to those things that are biblically prescribed to nurture our faith and to strengthen our walk with God. Let's give ourselves to biblical churchmanship. My friend, your family will not be the same on the other side of judgment, but the church will survive. The church will survive. It's the only institution that Jesus says, that's my institution. It will be triumphant. Give yourself to Christ and to His people now in this present age. This is a life raft for us in the coming days ahead. We need, my friends, to get firmly connected to Christ and quit the compromising and quit the dalliances and quit letting other things come before us and Christ and before us and our privilege to worship Him and to stand in this day that is quickly passing and to have our lives be a testimony on the day of judgment. They stood for me. They worshiped me. They kept obedience to me. They're my people. And we'll be vindicated on that day, dear people. But we won't be if we're compromising. We won't be if we're negligent. We won't be if we think the church is just something for our convenience and our use and our benefit. It's for Christ. And we need to be here for Christ. And we need to give ourselves to Christ, because Christ is the only thing that will remain. We need to be in Him, solid, secure, constant, moving together as a people built upon a rock, because the flood is coming. And many a fool will have the foundation of their lives ripped out from under them. But he who's built his life upon the rock will abide and will remain. Oh, dear people, give yourself to the things of Christ. Give yourself to the means of grace. If you go off from this message, if you go off from what has transpired this week, and you live carelessly, and you ignore, and you neglect the means of grace and the provisions of God's grace for His people, how do you think God is going to save His people in this age? He's going to do it through the foolishness of preaching. He's going to do it through your devotion. He's going to do it through your repentance. He's going to do it through your discipleship. You live carelessly with that stuff, and I tell you, my hands are clean of your blood. I'm speaking with a prophetic edge this morning, and God help me. My hands are clean of your blood. If you value your family and your job and your conveniences more than Jesus Christ, then we'll come to judgment and we'll stand together. And I'll say with a conscience void of offense before God and man, Lord, by the grace of God, with the Spirit in me, I wasn't playing that day when I opened my soul in front of them. And the waves of the tsunami still wiping up on the shores of the beaches of South Asia. I wasn't kidding that afternoon when I preached my heart to those people. Dear friends, we can't play at religion. We can't play at being a Christian, because playgrounds quickly turn into graveyards. Pray that you may have the strength for what is about to transpire. and to stand before the Son of Man. And live, dear people, with hope. Live with hope. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. Lift up your hopes. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than the day when we first believed. Salvation is nearer to us now than the day when we first believed. And get about the witness, get about the business of being witnesses for the King. Dear people, we're living in a day when people are overcome with fear. They're being overcome with fear. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of that which is coming upon the earth. Men innately know something's wrong. Something bad is going to happen. We're vulnerable. We're vulnerable. And they're afraid. Enter into that with compassion and bear witness. Make it evident that you're not afraid. You're not afraid. You're not afraid. Because you are an eschatological sign. The salvation of God has come to you. You've been gathered and united to Christ. And you, of all the people in the world, have not been destined for wrath, but for salvation. So lift up your head. Walk uprightly. Live a lifestyle of moral impeccability. And in the face of the fear, in the face of the anguish, you let your face be one of hope and resilient confidence so that people will come to you and ask of the hope that is within you. And you can give an answer. I know one who has conquered all of this. I know one who has triumphed over earthquakes, who has triumphed over tsunamis, who has triumphed over wars, who has triumphed over death, and I am in Him. And speak words of hope to others and witness concerning what is about to transpire. Jesus tells us we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day, for night is coming when no man can work. In the midst of these eschatological contractions, dear friends, don't you be going off living like those who don't know better. In the midst of these eschatological contractions, you stand and walk uprightly and give testimony. You've been given hope. You've been given Christ. You've been given eternal life. Now let's get to work, for the day is coming when no man can work. Let's be about the business of Christ. Amen.